This is the 2012 Ontario Winter Bible School. Our speaker for the second session is Brother Mark O'Grady from Tawa, New Zealand. His theme this week is The Great Secret of Godliness. This is his sixth class, and the subject for this class is Perfect in One. Our reading was taken from John 17, verses 20 to 26.
Well, brothers and sisters, my opening question this morning was, what will it mean to be energized and motivated by the mind of God and his spirit power? And I suspect it means we'd get to the end of a Bible school and be full of energy still and wide awake. God willing, as we have a look at our subject this morning, it is one of those topics which will actually motivate us and energize us. It is an extraordinary theme to look at what's involved in us no longer just being individual mortal beings, but being all part of the heavenly host of our Father. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning, the extraordinary relationship which will prevail between God, Christ, and God willing ourselves in the kingdom age. Let's just start with those words which Brother John read for us just now. I've put them up on the screen there. And as we read through them, I'd like us to just note the extreme emphasis here on a particular concept. Now note the repetition here, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I've given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. If we list those, what do we have? We have the Father in Christ. We have Christ in the Father. We have the saints, one in Christ and in the Father. We have saints, one with God and Christ, just like God and Christ are one. We have Christ in the saints. We have God in Christ. And we have them all made perfect in one. Now, by the time we see those words swirling around and around, it starts to convey to us the fact that there's rather an extraordinary linkage here between all these different beings. It is the same principle that we looked at the other day in Ephesians chapter 4. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So those are our parameters. They define, as it were, what this topic is actually about. It's about God's purpose with the saints in the future, but achieved through Christ. Well, how does that actually work? And to help us to be able to conceptualize or to comprehend these ideas, God has provided us with a book of the most extraordinary character. It represents the last words of the Lord Jesus Christ to his people for a period of some 2,000 years. It is a condensation of all of the themes of Scripture. Now, that might sound like quite a claim, but it is actually a condensation of all of the themes of Scripture. It's a visionary feast. It's a collage of a whole lot of concepts and ideas and themes, and they all swirl together in a most extraordinary way. And of course, it's the book of Revelation, which we also know as the book of the Apocalypse. Because the Apocalypse is the ultimate visual depiction of the theme of God manifestation that we've been looking at together this week. So there's no better place for us to finish our studies than to just have a brief glimpse, because that's all we can do in the time available, a brief glimpse at one or two elements in that extraordinary book, because it brings together the themes of God manifestation in visions. You know, when we start to look at the visions of the Apocalypse, we discover very quickly that it's all but impossible to separate out the respective roles of God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the saints. Now, that presents a bit of a challenge for us, because we like things all wrapped together with a nice pretty bow around it and put in a box. We like things that follow what you call a Greek linear logic flow, everything nice and distinct. So if we look at symbols, we'd love to be able to pick up a symbol and say that symbol represents that person and this symbol represents that person, all nice and neatly packaged. It doesn't work that way. It is God working through Christ, But it incorporates all the saints. And it's not time bound. It's God's ultimate purpose. It's always been his purpose. It's always existed. And that's the way in which these visions are structured together. They describe the visions of the apocalypse in pictures, things which simple words can't do justice to. They describe concepts which are beyond this world or beyond our current experience. And they depict what it will be like to be part of a multitude which is actually the embodiment of God himself. You know, you may have heard people say that you can't understand the book of Revelation without understanding the themes of God manifestation. And what we'll find this morning as we go through is I think that's probably a fair enough comment. Because it's once we understand the concepts of God manifestation and how they work, that suddenly the book starts to open up to us and speak to us in a way that hitherto it couldn't do. Now, we don't have to go very far into the book for this to become apparent. It's called the book of Revelation, but we call it the Apocalypse because of a little word in verse 1. Let's go and have a look at Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1, where we're told it's the book of the Revelation. Let's get the exact words. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. And the word revelation there is this Greek word apokalypsis. You know, the way the world uses the word apocalypse today is the idea of some huge catastrophe that's likely to happen off in the future. Well, that's garbage. The theme of the apocalypse is actually a very beautiful scriptural theme. The basic idea of the word apocalypse is to uncover or unveil something which was hitherto hidden or secret, unable to be seen. The word is used a number of ways in Scripture, but often in relation to something in the future which you can hope for, which is going to be unveiled. The other predominant way, actually, that it's used is in terms of the gospel being made manifest, the secret of the gospel being made manifest. But there's a strong usage of it in terms of something wonderful in the future which is going to be unveiled or uncovered or revealed or apocalypsed. There's something about to happen in this earth which will have very far-reaching consequences for every man, woman, and child upon it. And of all people on the earth, brothers and sisters, it's most personally relevant for you and for me because it's something that is going to utterly and radically transform our lives. Well, what is this apocalypse or this unveiling? We're not going to look up these passages because we don't have time. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul speaks of a day when the Lord Jesus Christ is suddenly revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that believe not God. And the word revealed there is the word apocalypse. So the Lord Jesus Christ will be suddenly apocalypsed from heaven. So we say, okay, that's the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. But then when we turn to Peter's epistle, we find that the apocalypse is quite a theme. It comes up actually 6 times in Peter's first epistle, 4 of those in chapter 1. But in chapter 5 and verse 1, 1 Peter 5 verse 1, the apostle Peter speaks about sharing the apocalypse. He says, I am an elder and a witness and a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. When it says partaker, it's the word a fellowshipper or a sharer of the glory that will be apocalypsed. So now we have the Apostle Peter saying, actually, I'm going to share the apocalypse, the revealing in glory. Now remember the passage we looked at yesterday from Romans 8, where we noticed the word apocalypse there, Romans 8 verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the apocalypse of the sons of God. So there's going to be some splendid revealing or apocalypse of the sons of God. I wouldn't normally recommend the Weymouth translation as being spectacularly accurate, but I love the Weymouth translation. For all creation, of this verse should I add, I hasten to add, for all creation, gazing eagerly as if with outstretched neck, is waiting and longing to see the manifestation of the sons of God. That's quite colourful, that, isn't it? The whole of creation, outstretched neck, eagerly waiting and longing to see the manifestation of the sons of God. And the grand theme of the apocalypse in Scripture is actually about the day when the glory of God will be revealed in the earth in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the saints. Sometimes we look at the book of Revelation as if it's a spectacular, remarkable history lesson. We work out all the extraordinary detail of the seven seals, and we marvel at how they match the history of what happened to the pagan Roman Empire. And then we go through the trumpets, and then we go through the vials, and we match it all out. We look at the development of the invasions of the Arabs from the east and the Turks, and we look at it and we say, this is extraordinary. Look at the work of Napoleon, and we look at the apocalypse as if it is really just a remarkable history lesson. But of course, that's actually not its purpose. The purpose of the apocalypse is to transform the life of Christ's people. It's for them to be able to see where they sit in relation to God's unfolding purpose with the earth, and always, always with their vision taken straight to the future. That's why, for example, so many of the visions are inverted, where the end comes right at the beginning, something which Brother David referred to earlier in his studies in the week. It's always designed to take the mind of the saints off into the future. Now, we're not going to go through this diagram in any detail, or else we'd be here for another week. But what we have there is a simple overview depiction of the apocalypse. In fact, that's based off a chart that I originally found in a book done by Brother Bart Bartholomew a number of years ago, and we've added a few extra bits and pieces to it. That's basically a one-chart summary of the apocalypse. But what I'd like to draw your attention to is the seven green arrows at the bottom of the chart. Because each of those represents a spectacular, wonderful vision, a glorious vision of the saints in the kingdom age. And they actually introduce each of the unfolding phases of the book of Revelation. They set the scene and the purpose and the objective of the whole thing. And all we're going to do this morning is look at the first two of those visions and pull out some elements, particularly with a focus on this theme of God manifestation, to show how the saints, being an embodiment of the power of God himself, reigning with Christ, are depicted in these glorious visions in the book of Revelation. All right, well, let's start with the first one of those, which is the wonderful vision in Revelation chapter 1. John tells us in verse 9 that he was on the Isle of Patmos as a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, probably imprisoned on the island in response for his preaching of the gospel, a religious and a political prisoner, because of his testimony or witness on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, note carefully what he tells us in verse 10. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, remember, of course, that one of the keys to understanding the apocalypse is it is just a condensation of other themes in Scripture. So every phrase, every item of it, if we want to understand it, we've got to go back and look at what its scriptural context is. So the expressions have a scriptural context. And the expression, the Lord's day, is just such an example. In the Christian world, it's become customary to refer to Sunday as the Lord's day. But we need to be careful, because it's never referred to that way in Scripture. What is the theme of the Lord's day in Scripture? Well, it's the Lord's day. It's his. It sort of belongs to him. It's the day of the Lord's. And we say, it's the day of the Lord's. And suddenly we've got themes. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, 2 Peter 3. Acts 2 verse 20, the sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 2, yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 8, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. The day of the Lord is an Old Testament and New Testament theme, and it refers to the day when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed with the saints in judgment on this earth. So what does verse 10 tell us? In the vision, in the Spirit, John has been transported or transferred off into our future. He's actually there. He's living in the future, as it were, in this particular vision. So now, as this vision of the future starts to unfold, John's there. He's actually standing in that particular day, and what he sees is the future. And he now takes us on a journey with him into the future to see what's being depicted standing there on the day of the Lord, the day of judgment on this earth. So as he's standing there, he suddenly hears a large or huge voice thundering out behind them. He says in verse 10, I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. The word great, of course, is mega. The word voice is the Greek word phone. And so what we have literally here is a megaphone. A great voice, the voice of a megaphone, as it were, behind him. And so, of course, as you would, he spins around to see who's speaking to him. And the sight he sees is absolutely terrifying. He sees seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the seven lampstands is this being, this man, or this sort of a man. He's described as being one like the Son of Man in verse 13. He's wearing a long body-length garment. It's tied around the chest by a golden girdle. His hair is white like snow or like wool, but so is his head. So he's got a white head like snow or like wool, as well as the hair, separately identified. And then John notices his eyes. Just think about the person you're sitting next to you, who's sitting next to you this morning. Imagine if you were looking at them and they were conversing with you, and as you were watching them, suddenly their eyes became a pool of fire and back to ordinary eyes again. Would it scare you? What a terrifying concept. You just imagine someone turning and looking at you and his eyes are burning fire. It's an extremely dramatic picture. It's no wonder that John fell at his feet as dead. It struck him, and as if he was poleaxed, he was dead on the ground, as it were. This is a terrifying symbol. Eyes flaming like burning flames. Now his feet, well, it says his feet are like fine brass. It has the idea of molten or refined brass. They're actually molten. Have you ever seen molten metal? It has that amazing golden yellow glow to it. I remember years ago watching a demonstration of gold being molten and poured into a little mold, and they scraped across the top of it with a piece of cardboard afterwards, just to take off any impurities. And as they scraped across the top of it, they might have done it as a demonstration to us. They just went across the top, the cardboard just burst into flame. Because, of course, the temperature of molten metal is so hot that everything it touches burns. The feet here are like molten brass as it walks. His voice is like the roaring of mighty waters. And protruding out of his mouth is a sharp, two-edged sword. And the whole being was like the sun shining in its brightness. You can't look at it without it searing your eyes. It is an absolutely terrifying sight that John saw. Then this terrifying creature starts to speak. This great voice roars out. And what does it say? It says, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And it carries on. Then tells him to get himself a pen and to write what he was going to dictate to him. Verse 19, it says, write the things which you've seen. Go on, describe me, he said. And write the things which are and the things which shall be hereafter. I've got a message about the things now and the things in the future. And the message is going to be given to these seven ecclesias. He said, I've got a message for the seven ecclesias. I want you to write it down. And then he says, I want everybody who's got ears to listen to what my message is to those seven ecclesias. And then to make sure that we get the point, he repeats it at the end of every one of the seven letters in chapter 2 and chapter 3. If you've got ears that can hear, listen to what the Spirit voice is saying to the ecclesias. So our question this morning is, who is this being or creature who has that message which is so important for us? Well, let's start by looking at what he says about himself. He says in verse 11, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. In verse 8, he'd also said, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Well, the phrase, the first and the last, it's there in verse 11. It's picked up again at the end of verse 17, I am the first and the last. It's a direct quote, isn't it, from the book of Isaiah. So let's leave a marker here in Revelation 1, and let's go back to the book of Isaiah and see who it is that claims to be the first and the last. Isaiah 44. Verse And Isaiah 44 is pretty straightforward. Isaiah 44, verse 6. Thus saith Yahweh, the King of Israel, his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. He's claiming sole authority for that title. I am the first and the last, and beside me, nobody else. This is Yahweh himself. This is God, the deity speaking. We also found in verse 8, he called himself the Almighty. Now that's an expression that's very clearly used of God in both Old and New Testaments. So on that basis, who is this being that speaks? Is it God himself? And the answer is absolutely. Okay, let's go back now to Revelation chapter 1. And now we find ourselves with a problem. Because in verse 17 he says, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. Oops. How does that work? That's clearly a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. He that liveth and was dead. And in verse 13 he's likened to the Son of Man. So is he Christ? Yes. Absolutely. So how does this work? Is he God or is he Christ? Yes. And now we start to realise that unless we understand the concept of God manifestation, it's impossible to understand the glory of what's being revealed in these particular visions. And then we remind ourselves, but remember, this is not a literal person. This is actually a symbolic vision. So it's representing something. Maybe it represents God in Christ. And we say, yes, now we're getting a little closer. But notice in verse 15, his voice sounds like the voice of many waters. Now, we don't have time to turn it up, but we know that in Daniel chapter 10, we have the same creature, the same being, described again in remarkably similar detail. It's the same vision effectively, but it adds a few little details. And in Daniel 10 verse 6, it describes the voice as being the voice like the voice of a multitude. And we say, well, is that the voice of the waters? And we know from the Apocalypse and other places that waters are used as a symbol of peoples. So this being has got a voice of a whole lot of people. Interesting hint also when it identifies not just the head as white, but the hairs, and it actually has the idea of hairs, plural, the hairs are all individually like white, like wool. So it's identifying individual hairs as well. We're starting to get some symbology now that seems to incorporate a whole group of people. So is this perhaps a multitude that's being described in this one particular being? Have a look at these descriptions. These are the descriptions which this spirit being uses of himself. Verse 4, is, was, and is to come. Verse 8, Alpha and Omega. Verse 8, beginning and ending. Verse 8, is, was, and is to come, or is coming, as it means. Verse 11, Alpha and Omega again. Verse 11, first and last. Verse 17, first and last. Verse 17, liveth, was dead, am alive forevermore. Do you get an impression, an overwhelming impression from that list? That it starts here and there's a progression. It starts with the beginning and it goes through to the ending. It starts with the Alpha, it goes through to the Omega. It starts with the was, it now is, and it's also coming. It was the first, it's also going to be the last. It was dead, it's now alive, it's going to live forever. Do you get the impression here there's a progression being described? There's a process being defined by this being. And that process, brothers and sisters, is all about God's work through Christ with his people. Let's pick up that theme of the first and the last again. And this time we're going to go to Isaiah in chapter 41. And here we find something rather wonderful. Remember that diagram that we've put up so many times that shows how we come and see the things that God's glory is revealed in, and then they change us so that we get drawn into that process and become a manifestation of God's glory ourselves. That's the thing which is embodied in every one of those expressions. That actually it's an invitation. This is God calling people to become part of the multitudinous Christ, which is a manifestation of God. So we had the theme of the first and the last. From Isaiah 44, it was very clear that it was speaking about Yahweh himself. But now we have a look at Isaiah 41 and verse 4. Who has wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, Yahweh, the first, and with the last, I am he. And that little expression, with the last, the word last there is in plural, with the last ones. So he's the first, and he's with the last ones. Rotherham translates that, I, Yahweh, who am first, and with them who are last, I am the same. So now the theme of the first and the last broadens out. It starts with God, but when he talks about himself being the last, he's in the last ones. They've become a multitude who are now part of him. That is the Yahweh name. I will be who the multitude, I will be, singular, in the future. This is the work of God manifestation, of encompassing a multitude and drawing them into the topic itself. Well, let's pick up another one of those expressions. What about the beginning and the ending? Well, that can't be referring to the Almighty deity himself, because he's without beginning. He's always been there. But then we turn to Colossians 1 and verse 18, and it says of Christ, he is the head of the body, the ecclesia, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So the beginning, brothers and sisters, is God's work through Christ as the beginning of his creation, and the ending is that work complete in a glorious multitude. Now, it's not our topic, but if we have a look at the way in which the Gospel of John begins, it's all about the beginning. It's based upon the story of creation, but it's actually talking about the new creation in Christ Jesus. And then we roll forward to the epistles of John, and how do they start? That which was from the beginning, he said, which we have heard and seen. Again, speaking of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here is the beginning of God's work with the human race. It's the beginning of creation as his work with the Lord Jesus Christ, and it ends with the redeemed multitude, part of one, perfect in one with Christ and with the Father. Well, what about the Alpha and Omega phase? The beginning and the end letters of the Greek alphabet, 24 letters in all. Interesting coincidence, there are 24 elders referred to through the book of Revelation. The courses of the priests, the courses of the singers, the roles of the saints in reconciliation and worship, it's all tied up in the Alpha and the Omega concepts as well. All of these symbols, brothers and sisters, they cry out to us the same message. They embody God's purpose with us through Christ. So this is a vision of Christ and the saints, united together as one in the future, but going forth in vengeance upon the world. How do we know it's going forth in vengeance on the world? Well, those eyes tell a story, don't they? Those eyes of fire. The molten feet that burn as they walk. Malachi, the wicked will be trodden down like ashes under the soles of your feet. And the sharp sword that comes out of the mouth seems to give the show away as well, doesn't it? So what we have here is a depiction of Christ and the saints going forth in judgment upon the earth. And our hope is to be part of that extraordinary multitude in the age to come. And it's this sort of thematic symbology which is woven through all of the visions of the apocalypse, again and again and again. Now, on what basis will we be part of that multitude, brothers and sisters? Well, only on the basis that we've been cleansed, our sins removed, our minds and bodies purified from everything that defiles. And then as we go back and start to look at the composite features of this one being in Revelation 1, we find that those are the elements that actually constitute the body of this wonderful being. Because as you go through the specific features of this man, you find that each of those elements refer to the purifying of the saints. Let's look at some of them. First of all, the garment. Well, in Daniel chapter 10, in the corresponding vision, we're told that it was a linen garment. Revelation 19, verse 8, the fine linen, clean and white, is the righteousness of the saints, granted to the Lamb's wife to wear. That's the garment that's being worn. But you know how in this life, brothers and sisters, we struggle to keep our garments on? Revelation 16, blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. So the challenge for us today is to keep our garments clean and on. Well, those garments are tied on by a golden girdle, which represents, as we know, faith, tried faith. 1 Peter 1, verse 7, for example, the trial of your faith, much more precious than gold that perishes. So here's this garment which is tied on by a golden girdle. Well, what about the molten brass? We know, don't we, that in Scripture, brass is used as a symbol of flesh, but molten brass has been purified. And it's really interesting to see how through the Old Testament, brass which has been molten and purified can be used, for example, in the tabernacle. Remember Korah and all the princes with him? And when they were consumed by fire from heaven, after they were taken out, the censers were picked up, melted down, and they formed the brass of the brazen altar, the altar of burnt offering. And now we've got these refined, brazen, purified feet. Well, what about the hairs and the head? White. There are two things that it's compared to. White like snow. We've only got to go outside and see how white that is. And white like wool. Now, whereabouts is the whiteness of wool and the whiteness of snow mentioned in Scripture? Isaiah, excellent. Does anyone know whereabouts in Isaiah? Isaiah 1. Let's have a quick look. No, we won't. I'm going to read it to you, looking at the time. I'm going to read it out. Isaiah 1, verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, saith Yahweh. Though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. It's a symbol here, brothers and sisters, of sin cleansed away. Scarlet and crimson removed, wool and snow in the whiteness and purity. You can see how all of these symbols are saying the same thing. These are people who were flawed. These are people, brothers and sisters, like us, now clothed, now white, now purified, now refined, now immortal as one glorious being. Remarkably, actually, it's that image of the saints in the future who gives the message to the seven ecclesias in the past. It's a wonderful feature, and it's not our topic this morning, but a wonderful feature of the apocalypse. All right, well, let's go and have a look at an even more wonderful example of this, the same principles at work in Revelation 4 and 5, the next one of these glorious visions. You know, if we don't understand the principles of God manifestation, you get seriously tangled up in Revelation 4 and 5. If we were to look at Revelation 4 and 5 very simplistically and try and apply a symbol to a person, if we were to try and turn it, for example, into a literal scene and try and work out what literal event it's talking about, we get in a horrible mess. And I'll just show you why. If we took a superficial read of Revelation 4 and 5, what do we find? Well, the scene's clearly in heaven, it says so. Revelation 4, verses 1 and 2. There's a glorious throne with one sitting on it, in chapter 4, verse 2. The one sitting on the throne is described in 4, verse 11 as the Lord who created all things. In chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, the Lamb, known as the Lion of Judah, comes up to the throne and takes the book out of the hand of the one sitting on the throne. The Lamb opens the seals in chapter 5, and the judgments get poured out in chapter 6. Now, if we would just take that very superficially, pick up those verses and just take the easy bits we recognise. Oh, Lamb, we know the Lamb, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. One sitting on a throne in heaven, got that must be God. If we just take a really superficial jump across the surface of those chapters and grab the easy bits, and if we ignore the theme of God manifestation completely, what conclusion do you come to? Well, Lamb's got to be Christ. So the one sitting on the throne must be God. So this must depict the time of Christ's ascension, when he was brought before the throne of God and given all power in heaven and earth. And sadly, A lot of people do make exactly that mistake. But what's the mistake? We've tried to turn it into a real, literal scene. We have ignored the concepts of God manifestation, and we've also ignored probably about 70% of the chapter. So what we've got to do is cover everything. The 24 elders, the book, the four living creatures full of eyes, the rainbow, the throne, the one on the throne, the seven lamps, the sea of glass. We've got to pick up the lamb. We've got to look at the seven eyes, the seven horns, the lion of the tribe of Judah, and the great voice, which is still there speaking to him in chapter 4. So the same being of chapter 1 is still there in the background with this image as well. Now that's quite a cast. So who are all these people in this particular vision? Well, let's start with the ones sitting on the throne. As we mentioned before in 4 verse 11, they say, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power, for thou hast created all things." So it's the Creator. But in chapter 3 and verse 21, we're told that Christ was set down with the Father in his throne. Chapter 5 verse 6, the Lamb is in the midst of the throne. In chapter 7 verse 17, again, the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall lead them. In chapter 4 verse 5, out of the throne proceed lightnings, thunders, and voices, plural. There's a whole multitude associated with this particular throne. Now that starts getting complex, doesn't it? Now in chapter 4 and verse 3, the one sitting on the throne is described as to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. So let's have a look at those elements. Remember, of course, that these are scriptural things. So let's see how they get used in scripture. Let's look first of all at the idea of the jasper. Let's go across to Revelation 21, because the jasper stone comes up three times in Revelation 21. So it's a very helpful chapter when it comes to understanding what the jasper stone represents. Let's start first of all with verse 19. Now, of course, in Revelation 21, we have this vision of the glorious city, the heavenly city of New Jerusalem, which has come down from God out of heaven, a symbol of the saints in the age to come. Verse 19, the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper. So here's a glorious city, it's got foundations. The very first foundation was jasper. It's the fundamental first principle of the foundation of the city is jasper. So what's jasper? Verse 11, she has the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. The glory of God and light. Well, those are fairly central to our theme of God manifestation. Think about the word manifestation that had as its foundation the idea of light. Here is the glory of God lighting the city. That's jasper. It is the glory of God. Verse 18, the building of the wall of it was of jasper. So the wall around it was also jasper. And we're told that the wall of fire, and again, Brother David looked at this earlier in the course of the week, Yahweh was a wall and a glory in the midst of her. Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 5. So what does the jasper stone convey? The glory of God himself, which is the foundation principle of this entire city and provides the wall of the glory of Yahweh around her as a protection. That's the jasper. Well, what about the sardine? It's a bit of an unfortunate translation, isn't it? Sardine to me represents a little oily fish. It'd be better to call it the sardius, which is literally what it is. The sardius was a red stone. We would know it today as carnelian. It's called the sardius because it was found in the area around the city of Sardis. So the sardius stone. Well, the sardius comes up a number of times, not just in the New Testament, but also particularly in the Old. And in the Old Testament, it's given a name which refers to its redness, the red colour. Do you know what the name is? Odem, Adam. Based on it having the redness of flesh. So when we read about the sardius stone in the Old Testament, it's the word Odem or Adam, because it is the redness of flesh. What a combination of symbols. The jasper stone, the glory of God, and the sardius stone, the redness of flesh. What do we have here, brothers and sisters? A combination of the flesh and the glory of God. So who is the one sitting on the throne? Is it God? Yes. Is it Christ? Yes. This is a symbol of Yahweh himself reigning in and through the Lord Jesus Christ over the earth. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted God with us. Matthew 1 and verse 23. It's just a consistent Bible theme, isn't it, brothers and sisters? It's the foundation principle of the whole of God's purpose with the human race. God ruling through others, dwelling in them by his power. This is God's purpose with the earth. And it is the theme that helps us to understand what the visions of this book are all about. The theme of the apocalypse. It's impossible to separate the work of God from the work of Christ and the destiny of the saints within this book. It's all woven together, perfect in one. It's the passage we looked at the other day from Isaiah 9. Unto us a child is born, a son is given, and his name is the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. How do you reconcile those things? Well, precisely this way, brothers and sisters. It is the theme of God manifestation, God ruling in and through the Lord Jesus Christ and the saints. So we ask ourselves, well, what's the time period then that this vision is relating to? Is this the time when God is ruling on earth through Christ and the saints? And we say, well, yes, it is. And then we say, well, how can we prove that? Are there other things in this vision of Revelation 4 and 5 that make that apparent? And the answer is, of course, yes, there is, with some of the other symbols. Let's look, for example, let's go back to Revelation chapter 4 and see one of the things that's in front of the throne. It's one of the things that makes it very obvious that this is not a literal scene in heaven. In front of the throne, in verse 6, there was a sea of glass like crystal. Now, what do seas represent in Scripture? We've already looked at this theme, but there's a number of passages, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 passages, which make it very obvious what waters and seas are used to represent in Scripture. Another good one to add there, which I haven't got on the list, is Isaiah 47. The rushing of the nations is like a troubled sea that cannot rest, casting up mire and dirt. It's a very apt description of the agitation we see in the nations around us today. Wickedness, like a troubled sea, casting up mire and dirt. I won't go through all of those, brothers and sisters, but you can just see over and over and over again there on the screen are passages which show waters as a representation of peoples. But this sea is a particularly interesting sea. It's a sea of glass. So let's have a look at the progression of seas. God created the seas in Genesis 1. In Isaiah 57, the agitated sea is used as a symbol of nations in sin. In Revelation 19, a lake of fire is used as a symbol of God's judgments. When those judgments have their work, what will they achieve? Well, they'll calm the nations. So in Revelation 15, verse 2, we've got a sea of glass now, but it's mingled with fire, because God's judgments have been through the nations and have restored them to a state of calm. By the time we get to Revelation 4, verse 6, there's no fire. It's just a sea of glass. Nations at rest. By the time we get to Revelation 21, we're told there's no more sea because the individual nations have gone by the time the post-millennial phase arrives. There's a very simple progression in the way in which Scripture uses the symbology of seas and waters in terms of the divine record. So here we have a time, brothers and sisters, when the sea is just like glass. The nations have been stilled and calmed because the ruling power in the heavens in those days is God reigning through Christ and the saints over the earth. Let's have a look at some of the other symbols. We haven't really got time to go into them in any detail, but the four living creatures. Now again, Brother David has looked at those, and so has Brother Jonathan, actually, as we've gone through the reading sessions on the apocalypse. By the way, I should just check, what time are we finishing this morning? Well, the difference in time I've completely forgotten.
Around 12:15.
Around 12:15, great, I've got a few more minutes yet. Okay, so let's look at these four living creatures. What are they a symbol of? Well, we know what they represent because they've got the faces of the lion, the calf, the man, and the eagle. And it makes us immediately think of the cherubim, and we say, well, what does the cherubim of old represent? We think, well, it gets used, doesn't it, as a symbol of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we say, well, yes, it does. Actually, one of the best demonstrations of that is from the book of Ezekiel. Remember the tragic story of the glory of Yahweh departing from the temple in the days of Ezekiel? It depicted the glory of God above the living creatures. And they moved from the most holy place to the threshold, to the gate of the city, out to the Mount of Olives, and disappeared. And later they returned exactly the same way, back to the Mount of Olives and down back into the temple. It's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He went from the city out onto the Mount of Olives and ascended to the Father. And we know from the prophecies of Zechariah and so forth that again his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives in the day of judgment when he returns to save his people. So we've got exactly the same pattern outworked by the cherubim as we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. But when we have a look at these particular cherubim, or these particular four living creatures, as the word means, they're singing a new song. Let's have a look at verse 8. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odours, which are the prayers of the saints. You say, ah, is this the saints? Well, in verse 9, they sing a new song. And they say, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, because thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on earth. So who are the four living creatures in this scene of Revelation chapter 4? Are they Christ? Well, they certainly involve that work. But here, it's a depiction of the saints extolling the Lord Jesus Christ because he was slain and redeemed us out of every people, out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. So here we have these four living creatures now as a symbol of the saints. The 24 elders, we know from the same verses, exactly the same, a representation of the saints extolling the Lamb because he has saved them out of every people, languages, nations, and tongues. But what about the rainbow around about the throne? It's the same rainbow that we find in the book of Ezekiel. It needs sun, it needs light, it needs rain, it needs cloud. They're all necessary to have a rainbow. It's the effect of the sun shining through a multitude of little water droplets. Again, a beautiful symbol of the work of Christ, the Son of Righteousness, in the saints, in the earth, seen in glory. And the rainbow is encircling this throne. All of these symbols work together as a glorious picture of the day when Christ is ruling over this earth. So at that point, brothers and sisters, we stop and we look at it and we say, so what do these things represent? Actually, there's one we've missed there. What about the seven spirits? We find in verse 5 that there are seven lamps before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So we say, well, let's get easy. It gives us the interpretation. The seven lamps, they are the seven spirits of God which are before the throne. But we're also told that there's not seven distinct spirits, because in Ephesians 4 verse 4 we're told that there's one spirit. So now why is this one spirit depicted as seven spirits? And again, it's something that Brother David looked at earlier in his studies. It's the complete manifestation of the Spirit revealed through the ministering spirits sent forth to do God's command. Each of them individual lamps of fire. Because suddenly in verse 5, in chapter 5 and verse 6, when we're looking at the lamb, we find the lamb's got seven eyes, and we're told now the seven eyes are the seven spirits of God, which get sent forth into all the earth. And again in Zechariah, Brother David showed us the seven eyes on the stone, which are the eyes of Yahweh running to and fro through the earth. It's a symbol of God's perfect host. Seven, the number of completeness, the completion of the covenant work. With this multitude that goes forth as God's eyes to and fro through all the earth, they stand there before the throne. But these eyes are also in the Lamb. And we've looked at the Lamb and said, well, that's the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, but It may involve the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. It's the Lamb, sacrificial manifestation of God. But it's got seven eyes. It's the multitude, all identified with the sacrifice of the Lamb. And now God's servants running to and fro through the earth as his agents. So where does this leave us, brothers and sisters? Can you tell me which one of these symbols exclusively represents God? Jesus of Nazareth is depicted by precisely which one of these symbols? Can you identify which one of these symbols represents the saints in glory? Well, we can't do that, can we? Because somehow we can't limit one single symbol to one single being, because they're all interlinked. Take the saints. The voices out of the throne are the saints. The seven lamps and the seven eyes, which represent the eyes of Yahweh running through the earth, they include the saints. The man of the one whose voice we heard includes the saints. The four living creatures, the 24 elders, are the saints. So is the rainbow. They're also in the throne as well. The one on the throne is clearly God. It's also Christ, and it involves the work of the saints. The Lamb is clearly Christ, but the seven eyes clearly represent the work of the saints, part of the Spirit of God embodied in the saints. Now, by this stage, brothers and sisters, it starts to dawn on us. You cannot separate Yahweh and his Spirit from Christ and the saints in the age to come. What did the Lord Jesus Christ say? That they may be made perfect or complete in one. That's the glory of the state that's being described by these particular visions. You know how Ezekiel describes it? Wheels within wheels. That's an appropriate description, isn't it? As we see the way in which all of these visions just encircle each other. From man's point of view, this scene is a complete and utter impossibility. It's not like a script from a play. You can't segregate out all the individual characters of this particular story. There's only one thing that makes it all make sense: that God may be all and in all. This is God's purpose and will with his creatures. Now let's just consider another amazing thought. In these visions of chapter 1, chapter 4, chapter 5, God's used a multiplicity of a whole lot of symbols, and they create a set of visual experiences that John actually experienced happening around them. It's like a three-dimensional sound and light show that's actually happening around him. He's standing there in the middle of it as all of these things are happening around him. And combined, they convey the majesty of the fullness of God's plan. It's a kaleidoscope of visual experiences. It's like a multifaceted diamond. And this unbelievable scene is a collage that's made up of a whole series of symbols. And every single symbol, every phrase, every item in those visions constitutes a whole scriptural theme in its own right. Every single element is drawn from the pages of the Word. You'll find that elsewhere in Scripture in perfect context. And so every single item in these extraordinary visions is a concentration or a condensation of an entire theme that runs through the grandeur of the Scriptures as a whole. Let's take, for example, the four living creatures, the four cherubim. Where do they come up in Scripture? Well, there's the cherubim back in Genesis chapter 3 and 4, aren't there? Preserving the way of the tree of life. Oh, the cherubim embroidered, aren't they, on the curtain of the tabernacle. Oh, they dwell around the mercy seat, the throne of Yahweh in the camp of Israel. Oh, they're the four faces on the standards of the tribes as Israel marches. They're the vision of the living creatures in Ezekiel. They're the seraphim of Isaiah. It's the four dimensions of the work of Christ as the Son of God, the Son of Man, the burden bearer, and the King. Oh, it's the four individual gospel records. But here in Revelation 5, it's the work of the saints in the age to come and the redeemed. Look at the vastness of that theme, brothers and sisters. Arching through Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, in Israel, in Christ, in the angels, in the saints. What an extraordinary thing. Right through the whole sweep of Scripture, that theme runs, and it flows into the book of Revelation, and it condenses into one of the symbols in these particular chapters. And it doesn't matter which of the symbols we pick up, they can all be dealt with in exactly the same way. They just soar through the pages of the Word, and they all come down, the woven threads of Scripture, and they condense into these amazing power-packed visions of the apocalypse. And what do they represent? Yahweh ruling through his redeemed, under their head, the Lord Jesus Christ, transforming this world in the age to come. That's the majesty of Scripture and the majesty of the theme of God manifestation. If only in our daily lives we could hold with us a glimpse of the reality of that particular scene, its wonder, its colour, its beauty, its power, breathing out those aspects of the hope that you and I share of a glorious time to come. And as we think about that day, brothers and sisters, there's one question really for us, isn't it? Will that be us? As we see the glory of what God has in store for this earth and for his saints, will that actually be us? You know, there's one little phrase I'd like to pick up from Revelation chapter 1, a little phrase which speaks about that glorious image. You know what he was described as being? One like unto the Son of Man. Now, isn't that an interesting expression? One like unto the Son of Man. That's the criteria for involvement, brothers and sisters. It's those who have become like the Son of Man. Think again of the words of the Apostle John. Beloved, we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So as we go away back to our own homes and ecclesias, brothers and sisters, in our daily life, let's take with us those underlying principles and themes of the principles of God manifestation. It's a different way of thinking. It's a different touchstone for us to compare all our choices in life as individuals, as families, as how we deal with each other as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And everything we decide to do in life, let's keep those principles in the back of our mind. Will these things make us like the Son of God? Is this what he would do in this circumstance? Are these the choices that he would make? And may it be, brothers and sisters, that our Heavenly Father blesses us in that work, that in the day to come we may be part of the glorious multitude, those who are like the Son of Man in the glorious majesty of God.